If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 141, we are continuing our series in the evening worship where we go through the Psalms. And so if you could turn with me to Psalm 141, a psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you, to your eternal word, hoping in you, trusting in you. Please be near us tonight, O Lord, as we look into your words, that we may be encouraged and strengthened, that we may have greater understanding of the deceitfulness of sin, of its harm in our lives, and that we, as we look into your word and as we think about our lives, be able to apply it and be able to live it in a way that glorifies you. Be merciful to us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I recently reread The Pilgrim's Progress, which is really fun. And in The Pilgrim's Progress, before Christian and Faithful go to Vanity Fair, the evangelist warns them. He warns them about Vanity Fair. And when they get there, they do well. Not in the ways that you may think, right? They are persecuted, they are hated, they are imprisoned, and Faithful loses his life. But they don't give in to any of the temptations at Vanity Fair. Later in The Pilgrim's Progress, after they go to now Christian and Hopeful, somebody that was converted as he saw Faithful being faithful, after the Delectable Mountains, the shepherds warn them, this is the way that you should go. They give them specific instructions, and they warn them about the flatterer. But now Christian and Hopeful, walking along the way, find a man. And they ask him, we're going to the celestial city. And he says, do you know the way? He says, certainly. And he's dressed in all white. And they follow him. And suddenly, they are caught in a snare. Two warnings, two temptations. One they do well, and one they don't. How do you know when you're being tempted? Even Bunyan recognized that there are times where temptation seems obvious and clear. It's like, this is clearly wrong, and this is not the way that I should go. But oftentimes, temptation isn't as obvious. It's subtle. It's more discreet. It takes a couple of weeks, a couple of months, a couple of years, sometimes a couple of decades. Temptation does not just happen in school halls with bad friends or hotel bars with compromising situations. Anybody that has sat in traffic or is suddenly find themselves behind five cars that don't know how to drive will subtly know the sting of temptation, of anger, of frustration. When things are unexpected, a reckless word here, a reckless word there, a look here, a look there. Temptation, it often looks appealing and good at first, but as you go on, you see more often than not that you're caught in a snare. If you talk to anybody that struggles with addiction, they'll tell you the same thing. It's actually really eerie. I don't know how I got here. I don't know how I ended up here. This feels like someone else's life. Our Lord and Savior, on the night that he was betrayed, instructed his apostles, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The call to watch is constant throughout Scripture, to be vigilant, to be awake, to be aware of the temptation that is coming, and to pray. Are you aware? Am I aware? How often, more often than not, we find ourselves in situations where you find yourself surprised by how angry or frustrated or despairing, how easily we go into gossip or judgmentalism. It almost catches us by surprise, but the truth of the matter, there's nothing surprising about it. And so here, we come to the Psalms. David was keenly aware of the snares that surrounded him, and he desperately cried to the one who could help. The psalm is a desperate cry for help and deliverance from sin and temptation. It helps us understand what we are to watch for and what we are to pray for. It is sobering both for its awareness of the human condition and its longing for a resolution. Perhaps today you remember when you fell into temptation, or you yourself know that you are in the midst of temptation, or you are in denial, unaware of the fact that temptation surrounds you. In Hebrews it says, as you struggle against sin. And is that even true for us? Is there even a struggle? So let's go to the scriptures to see how we too can cry for help, can pray to the Lord of the whole earth, for a sinful heart, against a sinful heart. We don't pray for a sinful heart. For sinful people, we pray about the sinful consequences, and finally, for sin's resolve. So first, we actually start with a very simple idea that we cry to help. That's verses 1-2. David says, or writes, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness." That's actually the wrong psalm. Psalm 141. "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." They're pretty similar. The opening of the verses of these psalms shows an urgency and a confidence. The first verse draws a desperate and almost demanding picture. David, as he prays, asks God to hasten to him. It reminds me of the way that little kids ask for things. Especially when you don't give it to them right away, they just get louder. That's what it feels like. If you don't hear them the first time, they repeat it, and louder. David here seems like a desperate man, desperately crying out. The next verse, although parallel, seems to change the mood. David now uses language from temple worship. "Let my prayer like incense rise before you, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice," to describe his own personal requests before the Lord. If the first verse is a desperate cry, the second verse is almost reverential. It's almost as if he watched the incense rising before the Lord and the smoke of the evening sacrifice, and he thought to himself, this is what my prayer is like. A sort of reverent, confident desperation is displayed here. David desperately crying out to help, for help reverentially before God in a manner that is pleasing to him. And that's what's strange. He's both desperate and confident, needy and knowing where to go. And whatever it is that he is praying for, he has the confidence to know that it would be pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because he compares it to incense and the evening sacrifice. And it gives us a slight insight. The correct response in the midst of temptation is to cry for help. You may not cry out because you believe there is no help available, or because you do not think there is a problem. In either case, our situation is not the same. But the Bible reminds us that we are to watch and to pray. The Psalms always surprise us by both their self-awareness and their honesty before the Lord. A prayer for help in the midst of temptation is like incense, which is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The lifting of the hands as the evening sacrifice. And that motion, especially back in that culture was a submission to one who is higher than you for help. It is pleasing to the Lord, therefore, to help his people. He delights in helping his saints. He rejoices over strengthening the weak hands and the weak knees. God is not stingy with his strength and grace, but when his people desperately cry, he happily gives. He gives them what they need, although it may not be what they thought they needed. David cried out to the Lord. He prayed to him in the midst of temptations. So if we are to pray in the midst of temptations, what are we to pray for? What are we to pray about? And so we come to verses 3 and 4. First, our sinful heart. Verse 3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds." First, the psalmist doesn't begin his prayer by dealing with the world at large, but himself. It's interesting because he picks up the temple language again. If the house of the Lord needed watchmen at its doors, how much more do our mouths need a guard before them? The first temptation that he deals with are his words, the things that he chooses to say. The psalmist digs deeper to not only his words, but also his heart. "Do not let my heart incline to any evil." He prays for his own heart. And then he keeps going. He prays also for his deeds, that he wouldn't busy himself with wicked deeds. So what are we to do with these verses when we think about how we pray for our temptations? David understands a simple fact, that sin affects the whole of human life. There is no aspect or faculty in our lives that is not affected by sin, whether externally or internally. Some theologians say that sin is like a parasite, which means this: it's not just a problem out there, it's a problem in here. It's like an infection. Sin is something that twists and corrupts. Our words, for example, are meant to bless, but here they can be instruments of evil. Our heart is meant to love and desire good and enjoy God and love others, but rather here it inclines towards evil. Our deeds were meant to be righteous, but instead we busy ourselves with wicked deeds. One theologian put it like this: sin is always a departure from the norm and is assessed accordingly. Sin is deviant and perverse. It's an injustice or iniquity or ingratitude. Sin in the Exodus literature is disorder, it's disobedience. Sin is faithlessness, lawlessness, godlessness. Sin is both overstepping of a line and a failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is missing the mark, a spoiling of good, a staining of garments, a hitch in one's gait, a wandering from the path, a fragmenting of the whole. Sinful human life is a caricature of a proper human life. What David is praying for and what he seems to understand is that sin twists everything. It's not just something that's out there. It's not just something that happens on the news or in other families. Sin affects our very hearts and our very lives, the very words that we say, the very things we desire, and the very actions that we do. David seems to be able to admit something that all of us have a hard time admitting if we're honest to ourselves. "I am sinful and I need help." That's his prayer. "I am sinful and I need help." Sin, it appears here and throughout the testimony of Scripture, corrupts the whole of our faculties. So we need to cry out for help and redemption in these aspects and facets. And this is really the important thing. Why does he talk about three things? Why doesn't he just say, "Lord, I'm sinful, help me"? He prays for his words, he prays for his heart, and he prays for his actions. Why? Because sin itself is complex. It affects the whole of our life. But Jesus Christ's redemption works in the whole person. Not all anger is sinful, but we can be tempted towards sinful anger just as much as we can be tempted to believe lies about ourselves and others. One affects our emotions and the other our thoughts. You can be tempted in your desires. You can be tempted in your actions. You can be tempted in what you think is good. Sin works all of them. Covetousness is the 10th commandment, and it's the one that actually, if you follow Paul's letters, that's the one he struggled with. but that mostly happens in the heart. And usually it happens there entirely in the heart. It shows itself by complaints and dissatisfaction, but it's a heart issue. You can also be tempted to do the wrong things, to speed when no one's looking, or to take the last street because at last you think you deserve it. It doesn't matter if it's sinful words or a sinful heart, and by that I mean sinful desires or sinful actions. Sin has affected the whole of our lives. If you practice wickedness, you will learn to love wickedness. That's what the scripture says. But the point here in the prayer that David has is not so much in organizing our temptations into neat categories, but to have the awareness of the complexity of the issue that we face and our need for help. What do you struggle with? Where are you tempted in? Because usually I find that people aren't tempted with the same things. For some, it's gossip. For some, it's judgmentalism. And if you're wondering if you struggle with judgmentalism, as you're listening to the sermon, if you're thinking so-and-so really needs to hear this, more likely than not, then that's probably something you should look into. Where does sin affect your life, you? Does it show itself in your words, in your volitions, in your desires, or in your actions? And they're all related. But David prays for them all. He makes no excuses for his sin. So David prays for himself, for his heart. But David keeps praying. He prays now for sinful people. That's verses 4 through 5. And it says this, preserve me, 4 or 5, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. David doesn't just pray for himself, but for his company. He draws a picture of two different types of people that he can choose to surround himself with. There is a company of those who work iniquity and the company of the righteous. The company of the wicked is full of delicacies that will lead to the grave, and the company of the righteous is full of rebuke. The wicked seem to give you what you want but should not have, and the righteous seem to give you what you need but don't want. So David prays when rebuke comes that he would know it is an oil for his head, and he prays that he would not refuse it. He desires their delicacies, but these he knows are not what he actually needs. His self-awareness in this prayer is actually sort of stunning. He understands by calling them delicacies that there's something appealing to him about them. And for the fact that he prays, Lord, please help me when somebody rebukes me, shows a self-awareness that he knows that it's not easy. Believe it or not, it is not easy to be corrected. I don't know if you've had that experience. I don't know if somebody's told you that you're wrong. But most people don't respond well, present company included. And so David prays. David is aware of the relationship of your community and your lifestyle. He does not only focus on his own heart, but on what surrounds him as well. The parasite of sin is not just something that has attached itself to the human heart, but surrounds us in this fallen world. So he prays for the company he keeps. It is as if these verses were taken straight out of the Proverbs. In the Proverbs, it's usually presented two ways. There is the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. And here he presents it the same way. Which one will you choose? That's what David is asking himself. In C.S. Lewis, he wrote this book called The Screwtape Letters, and it's about an older demon writing letters to a younger demon, how he should tempt the person well. And now the person that the younger demon is tempted surrounded himself with a new crowd, new friends. They're irreverent, and they don't believe in God. And this is what the older demon writes to the younger demon. He says, he will assume at first only by his manner, but presently by his words, all sort of cynical and skeptical attitudes, which are not really his, but they may become his. All mortals tend to turn into the things that they are pretending to be. Whether it's a middle school boy swearing because his friends do it, or you trying to keep up with your coworkers because everybody's buying a boat, we all become the things that we are pretending to be, the things that we surround ourselves with. When I used to hear quotes like this and verses like this, I used to struggle as a kid because I thought, well, does that mean I just can't talk to anybody? Like, do I just completely enclose myself in a bubble and just seclude myself from the world at large? But then how would anybody share the gospel, I used to think as a kid. Everyone has sin and is sinful, and in some way, who am I to pick who is the most terrible, and most of all, to not make the biggest social faux pas of all, which is to make judgments. But before we go down a rabbit trail and you misunderstand what I'm saying, although scripture is clear about the company you keep, and even Paul himself wrote, bad company corrupts good morals, this verse is saying a little bit more than that. Before all of us go up to a mountain and seclude ourselves from the world at large, what this verse, I think, is actually saying is the necessity for sober self-awareness. That's what this whole psalm is about. The key word, again, is delicacies of the wicked. David knows what he finds as delicacies, which maybe he shouldn't. Are you aware enough to know what delicacies entice you? Or do you surround yourself by people that delight in that specific type of wickedness as an excuse? The picture is almost of that friend that has the house you want, the family that you want, the life that you want, and you start thinking to yourself, if I just do as they do, I will finally have what I want. A good example in the Proverbs is of gossip. Proverbs 18:8 says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. If you struggle with your words, why surround yourself by gossips? If you struggle with greed, perhaps you should not make friends with a bookie. If you struggle with alcohol, it is best to not do evangelistic efforts at the bar. Alcohol in itself is not sinful, and sports aren't sinful. But do you know yourself? I think is what the psalm is saying. We often find it way easier to see other people's sins. You can walk away from the psalm and say, well, these people are clearly wicked and I'm just going to stay away from them. But the question is a little deeper. What are the delicacies for you? At which point do those delicious morsels affect your soul? The Proverbs also say, do not make a friend with an angry man, lest you learn his ways. What affects you? And that's really what the psalm, and when we pray through it, is really asking us to consider. Because the truth of the matter is, temptation comes for all of us. It's easy to look at other people and say, well, clearly, that's the problem. But this psalm asks us for self-awareness, to consider the company we keep. That's why if you're unaware of that which entices you, or if it's incorrect, the second prayer that David prays is also helpful. We are to seek those that are more mature than us in various areas. We are to seek rebuke and to correct each other. It is a blessing to be corrected, even when it doesn't feel like a blessing. We are to pray to grow in wisdom by the means which God has provided by his people. But David is not unaware of himself, and he prays that he would willingly and happily take correction. We pray for our hearts, for our company, our awareness of that which entices us, and the company that we keep, and our longing to be surrounded by those people that correct us, even when we don't like it. And I know, who of us here likes to be corrected? Honestly, sometimes Luke gives me feedback on my sermons, and the worst part is that he's right, and it's still hard. That's worse when they're right, you know what I'm saying? But that's what we are to pray for in our struggle against sin. So he prays for his hearts, for the company it keeps, and now for sinful consequences, verses 5 through 7. And he says this, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. David, after presenting the two paths of the righteous and the wicked, goes further by describing that his prayer is continually against the evil deeds of wicked men. Then he goes into two rather and incredibly confusing verses. First, he describes judges being thrown over a wall and that people would like his words after that. And then he has a metaphor about plowing the field like bones scattered at the mouth of the grave. What is he even saying, really? When I read those verses, Luke came into my office and we talked about them. And his first question is, what do those verses even mean? And after much research, what's really clear is, I think what David is saying is really just this. The judges that he speaks of here are those people of influence that have led others astray by their wickedness. That's because in verse 3 earlier, where it says, keep me away from wicked men and their delicacies, the word there in Hebrew is actually those men of renown and influence, of power. And here he's saying that eventually the wicked who have influence will be judged. And after the judges are judged, then people will see that his words were right. It is almost like a holy wait and see. And the metaphor that he uses for the plowing the earth as the bones are scattered over the grave is trying to communicate this simple idea. In the end, all sin and all wickedness will be judged. And the reason that we know it is because of the grave. Death comes for all. There is a point where we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a point where all sin will receive its due payment. The consequences in the scripture of sin are death and judgment. Fools will entice you in telling you that stolen water is sweet, but their end is clearly marked. Sin has consequences, terrible consequences. Sin is like the flatterer that dresses himself in white and leads you a certain path until you are ensnared. But in the end, you will find out what it really means. Thomas Brooks describes this idea. Because what David is trying to get across is, you don't really have a clear picture of what sin and its consequences are. It seems good in the moment, but it's not. Thomas Brooks writes this, when you shall lie upon your dying bed, and he's a Puritan, so it's a little bit of old language, but it's good, and stand before the judgment seat, sin shall be unmasked, and its dress and robes shall be taken off. And then it shall appear more vile, filthy, and terrible than hell itself. Then that which formerly appeared most sweet will appear most bitter. And that which appeared most beautiful will appear most ugly. And that which appeared most delightful will then appear most dreadful to the soul. The prayer in this psalm is for the eyes to see that the end and the vileness of sin, although it claims to be sweet now as delicacies, in the end, it will be judged, and it will be like bones scattered on the mouth of Sheol. David prays for the true colors and consequences of sin to show, for the results of such wickedness to become clear before it's too late. It is a prayer and a warning to anyone who would listen. But this is also paired with the idea in the next verses. He prays both for the consequences of sin to become clear and for sin's resolve. He ends the whole psalm by saying, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. The psalm ends with a turn. He turns his eyes towards the Lord. All this put together is a grim and difficult picture. David has recognized the sin of his own heart, the danger in the company he keeps, and the end of that sin. And so he turns with his eyes upward to prayer and cries out to the Lord for refuge, for a defense for him to escape the snare that has been laid before him. He asks for deliverance to pass by safely. We started this whole sermon by asking a simple question. Do you know when you are tempted? And the psalm asks us to pray for our own hearts, for the company we keep, and for the consequences of sin. But in reality, as we pray those things, a natural reflection comes. Do you even know what you're tempted by? We often paint sin in virtuous colors. We call it something that it's not. We say we're not angry, we're just passionate. We don't say we're anxious, we just say we like to be careful. And don't get me wrong, it is good to be careful, and it is good to be passionate. But sin in itself is deceitful. And so David prays because he understands the snare that is before him, the struggle that is before him. I think when we look at the Psalms, we're always struck by their confidence before the Lord. Regardless of the content of the song, whether it's a lament, a despair, or anger, or joy, it's the ability to come to the Lord with whatever it may be. This psalm is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of lament over temptation. But here, David has the confidence that deliverance will come, that this will eventually be resolved, and that there will be a day when he passes by safely. So we can come to this psalm and end by saying, you too, therefore, can be triumphant. So go and conquer. And that's true to an extent. There is strength and help in time of need. But what happens when we fail? What happens when you don't watch your words, the inclination of your hearts or your deeds? Where we choose the delicacies of wickedness rather than the rebuke of the righteous? Where it's easier just to get angry or frustrated or despairing instead of hopeful? Where we move far from our mind the consequences and death that these things would bring. Sin, all sin, its consequence is death, and it brings sorrow. It's a parasite. It's an infection. It is not the way that we were supposed to live. And oftentimes, how many of us went willingly and happily into the snare? Now, you may sit here and say, not me. But we, all of us, Christians especially, we're all like the Illinois roads. Always a work in progress. There's always work in this life until our Lord returns or we see him in glory. The whole of our life is a slow and steady process of the constant and ongoing exposure of our sinful heart. But in that exposure, there is grace. Little by little, day by day. If you think you do not need this psalm, then in some ways what you are claiming is that you have been made completely perfect in this life, and the sanctification of Christ is not necessary for you. And I would warn you to not make that assumption. This psalm encourages us to look honestly and intently at the sin that might be exposed in our life. Because if you don't have a concept of grace, there is no way that you can actually deal with the sin that is in your heart. If you do not know that there is a Savior who died for you and freely accept him as he is offered in the gospel, no amount of self-work or effort or power, there is no class that can help you, only grace. Christ pays the price. But if there is no understanding of that, then you will be despairing, or you will be tempted into labors that will lead you to despair. So either pride or despair. But there is one. There is one who faced the snares here. In these verses, we see the failure of even our own prayers. Are going into temptation oftentimes willingly. We fail and crack, but there was one who faced all the temptations and conquered. One who gave himself up to the snare of wicked men, that wicked men might be free. It is his righteousness which clothes us. How can we have confidence before God to make this prayer? How can you have confidence that someday you will change or grow or this will all be resolved? Because there is one who conquered. We can look at this psalm and say, now we're the conquerors. And don't get me wrong, Romans 8 says we are more than conquerors in Christ. But it's in Christ. He is the one that conquers. And he understands our frame and our weakness. Oftentimes when we share our weakness and temptation with people, and it is good to get practical advice, but this is usually the advice you're going to get. You're going to get a buck up, try harder. And don't get me wrong, there are things that you can do to not put yourself in a position where temptation will ensnare you. But Hebrews puts it like this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What this psalm teaches us is that we can pray for ourselves, for the company we keep, for an understanding of the consequences of sin, and for deliverance from temptation and sin, in part because we have a great high priest who paid for our sin, not with the blood of bull and goats, but with his very life, who was condemned by unrighteous judges and even mocked. He would not save himself, but saved others. He willingly walked into the trap and snare of sin and frees us from that very burden. A savior who defeats death by dying, completely overturns sin power over us, and brings peace to a people who were destined for wrath. So now, as we struggle in watching and praying that we may not fall into temptation, we can do so confidently because there is one who conquered. And in the end, he will make all things new. We don't cling to our strength or our ability or even our wisdom, but to the promises of him who saved us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you trusting in you, hoping in you, knowing that you are good and gracious and you strengthen your people. Lord, help us to be honest and sincere about the effects of sin in our lives, to look to you, to trust in you, and to desperately cling to you. Lord, help us to seek the rebuke of those that are righteous and wise. Help us to find it easy and good to be corrected. Help us to be honest with those things which we find enticing, the delicacies of the wicked. Lord, you know all of our hearts here. And I pray if there's someone that does not know you, that they may come to know you as you are freely offered in the gospel. We look to you, Lord. We lift up our hearts to you. It is not by our might or by our strength, but by your goodness and by your mercy. Please be near to us this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.